congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is the last part of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a short text, but it's a text that is so rich with meaning. A meaning that radiates back through the Old Testament and forward through what the New Testament teaches, even up to the eternal state concerning the presence of God with His people. And one line that we want to see from the very start is a line that we may trace directly from verse 20 to our text on Christmas Day in verse 23 of chapter 1, where we read of Mary's firstborn son that his name would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And in a way, we might see our text this morning as a kind of bookend to the book of Matthew, a book which reveals God with us at the birth of Christ, and then just prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ, in which he would physically depart from his disciples, he again assures his believers that he remains with them even to the end of the age. In other words, God with us is not limited to the earthly ministry of Jesus. It doesn't describe only what his first followers were privileged to know, but rather, God in Christ remains with us to the end of this age. And so the wonder of Christmas doesn't end when the celebration is over. In fact, God with us is a life-shaping, a life-determining fact in the life of every Christian. We're going to consider almost an outline, because the theme is just so huge. We're going to consider what that means for us, what it means for us throughout the entire year, beginning with the fact that God with us concerns the very identity of the church. We're going to look at some of those biblical images of the church, biblical descriptions of the church that show this. We learn in Scripture that to see the church as first of all, the people of God, among whom he lives, among whom he walks. That's a very common language of God dwelling with his people. God walked with Adam in that first temple, that temple garden of Eden, in which man had intimate and close fellowship with God, who walked with him. And when God redeemed Israel from Egypt, we read of that redemption in Leviticus chapter 26, in this way, where the Lord says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the very promise of God's dwelling with his people, even in the language of walking among them that we find in Paul's words to a Gentile church, a church made up of people from Corinth who have come to be Christians, and Paul identifies them as the temple of the living God, as the people among whom God dwells. And then he says this, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, the language of God dwelling with, walking with his people. In fact, a most important way in which to hear the words of our Savior in our text, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, as that pertains to the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ, is given to us in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, where John is given this vision of the exalted Christ in priestly garb. And how does he appear? Well, he appears among the candlesticks with the seven stars in his hand, the seven stars referring to the angels, the messengers of the churches. And the candlesticks themselves refer to the churches. And to the church of Ephesus, Jesus writes, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The Lord Jesus Christ there is depicted as God dwelling in the midst of his people. God dwelling, walking in the midst of his church. God with us, walking among us, as his new covenant people, a people that is made up of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. That's one very common picture, depiction, imagery of the Church of Jesus Christ in connection with this theme. We can look further at the depiction of the church as the Jerusalem, as the Zion of God's new covenant dwelling, the place where His glory is manifested. In the opening verses of Zechariah chapter 2, He is given this vision of a man with a measuring line in his hand. And He's going to measure Jerusalem to see how big it is. But before He can start, the angel runs to him and says to him, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. There will be no walls around the Jerusalem that I'm speaking about. It's a Jerusalem that's unlike the rebuilt Jerusalem that was surrounded by walls. The book of Nehemiah describes how those walls were built in the face of opposition. But the prophecy is of a Jerusalem without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. The Lord is going to be the protection of this Jerusalem. And I will be the glory in her midst. Think of how Zechariah prophesies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the glory of the people of Israel. The manifestation of God with His people. To behold the glory of Christ is to see the glory of God in His face. Well, why is this city going to be so big? And for whom is this great privilege of God dwelling in her midst? Well, we read in verses 10 and 11 the answer to that question where it says, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. The nations becoming God's people, in the midst of whom He dwells. And I will dwell in your midst, the Lord again repeats there. Another depiction then of the Church of Jesus Christ, the new covenant people, also depicted in this imagery of the holy city, very often in Scripture. It's a holy city where every believer traces his spiritual pedigree. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul contrasts the physical Jerusalem in its temporal existence. Jerusalem, which now is, which is in bondage with her children. And he contrasts that with the Jerusalem, which is above. The Jerusalem, which is free. And the Jerusalem, he says, which is the mother of us all. That refers to the true church. That refers to the people of God with their heavenly origin, with a heavenly identity. We sang of that. Again, the Psalms and their worship and praise of God often reflect a perspective that extends far beyond the current situation. Psalms that prophesy of the glory that is to be revealed. Psalm 87 prophesies of the glory of Zion, the place which God loves so dearly, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And what are those glorious things? I will make mention of Rahab. That's a reference to Egypt, the persecutor, the place of bondage, and Babylon. To those who know me, behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, the surrounding heathen nations are enumerated, and then they're identified in this way. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. You see, the rendition that we have in our Psalter hymnal gets it right. It expresses it in wonderful ways when it says, Heathen lands and hostile peoples, soon shall come the Lord to know, nations born again in Zion shall the Lord's salvation show. When the Lord shall count the nations, sons and daughters he shall see, born to endless life, in Zion, in Jerusalem. People from all these nations, born in Jerusalem. Well, that's a depiction of the church as the holy city where every believer traces his pedigree. People with a heavenly origin and identity. See, the citizens of this true Zion, of which Jerusalem was but a type, of which Jerusalem was but a picture, pointing to greater things to come, these are not members by virtue of their birth of Jewish blood. They're not born in Zion because they're literal physical descendants of Abraham, but by a new birth. They all enter the kingdom of God by being born again. And the result? Well, the New Testament explains it so wonderfully. In the book of Ephesians, for example, where speaking to Gentiles, it says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Well, you were at one time. You were Gentiles, far from God, without hope and without God in the world. But you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but what? Fellow citizens. Citizenship of this holy city. Fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, not of a newly constructed temple made of stones, but having been built upon the foundation of the gospel of Christ, the foundation that was built and proclaimed by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A house of God, the new city in which God dwells among his people of Jew and Gentile alike. In Christ, in whom, he says, in him the whole building is fitted together. And that relates to a fourth imagery of the Church of Jesus Christ as the habitation of God in the Spirit. In fact, the very next verse there in Ephesians 2 says this, in whom, again, reference to Christ, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Before Jesus departed to his Father, he promised the Holy Spirit who would abide with his people forever. And in this way, Jesus fulfills his promise. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He will come to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how he fulfills his assurance that the Father and the Son will come and make their home with believers individually, as the Spirit dwells within each Christian, and as corporally. Do you not know, Paul says to the church in Corinth, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Referring there to the church and its corporate identity. The church as the people of God among whom he dwells, lives, and walks. The new Jerusalem, the Zion of his new covenant dwelling, the Jerusalem which is above, the inhabitation of God with his people, the holy city. These are the pictures of the church, depictions that describe her spiritual identity as a people among whom God dwells. You see, the assurance of Jesus, or the ascension of Jesus, rather, does not mean that God with us is diminished in any way. Remember what he said. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. In fact, the presence of God with us by the Spirit, sent from the exalted Christ, it's more personal. The Comforter is with them in the person of Christ. He will be in you, in every believer. It's more pervasive. It's not limited to Jesus' physical presence with his disciples, but wherever believers are brought to God, there Christ is present with them. More powerful. The church would do greater things than Jesus himself did, empowered by the Spirit. That temple would be expanded throughout the world. God with us and the very identity of the church. That relates, secondly, to the significance of God with us and the task of the church. The Old Testament depiction of non-Jews, of Gentiles, coming into God's presence always describes them, almost invariably, it describes them in terms of what? Coming to Jerusalem. People from the nations gathering to the temple. A few examples of this. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. That's the imagery. The nations gathering to Jerusalem, to the temple. Another passage in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 8, verse 22 says, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The depiction of people from the nations gathering to Jerusalem, being attracted to the temple. And the question is, well, why? Does this depict some future Jerusalem? Literal Jerusalem in which nations are all going to gather in some locale there? No, the answer is much richer than that. Well, for one thing, to answer the question why, we have to appreciate the Old Covenant perspective of God's dwelling with His people, which was what? It was geographical. It was local. It was limited. At the dedication of the new temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, following the completion of the temple, we read that when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. There was this physical manifestation of God's presence in the temple. We know that in Solomon's prayer, he recognized that God exceeds the boundaries of the temple. He says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. Very common biblical description of the tabernacle and the temple. The place where God causes His name to dwell. The place where God manifests His presence and grace. That's the Old Covenant perspective. And for Gentiles then, to share in God's worship, the prophecy of that, according to that Old Covenant perspective, meant what? It meant that they would come to a local, they would come to a geographically limited place, to Jerusalem, to the temple. They couldn't conceive of the glory of Christ. Not until it was revealed. They couldn't conceive of the glory of the Son of God in the spiritual jurisdiction over which He would reign when He would be exalted to the highest throne. It's called the throne of David. It's not in Jerusalem. It's the right hand of God in the heavens, where He is head over all things to the church. The Old Covenant perspective couldn't conceive of a son of David being exalted to such a place. And so it's always described in terms of local, geographically limited ways. A place. They couldn't conceive of the glory of the Son of David. They couldn't conceive of the universal work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who would convict the world. The Spirit by whom the temple would be expanded among all people of the world, in whom God would dwell by His Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, only the finished work of Christ could introduce this new outlook of the new covenant. Of course, these prophecies concerning Jerusalem and the city were given in literalistic terms, because that reflected that old covenant perspective. Whereas the reality is far richer and far greater and only disclosed upon the finished work of Christ. We hear the change, don't we, in His commission to His disciples, where He met with them at a pre-appointed place on a mountain, interestingly. But that mountain is not a place to which all the people would be gathered. but it is a mountain from which disciples are scattered as Jesus declares his power, all authority in heaven and on earth. He says, go, go make disciples of all nations. And everywhere they go, Emmanuel, everywhere they go, God with us. I am with you to the end of the age. The Holy Spirit poured from heaven empowered the church to bring the gospel to the nations so that even where two or three are gathered in his name, wherever they may be, there am I in the midst of them. Everyone who hears is gathered together to Christ. They didn't have to go to the temple. They didn't have to go to that place where God had placed his name, but rather the name of God is placed upon every one of them in their baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the perspective of the new covenant in which the temple is expanded throughout the world among people of every nation of whom God dwells. And that leads us to consider, thirdly, God with us and the comfort and joy of every believer. We could probably identify at least five main stages or developments of God with us, God dwelling with us in Scripture. I mentioned already the Garden of Eden, which was a kind of temple in which God dwelt with man. And then beyond individual ways in which God dwelt with the patriarchs, the most significant next stage is the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple in which God dwelt with his people Israel in the Old Testament. Last Thursday, we considered God with us in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God with us in the person of his Son. If that's the third stage, the expansion of that is in the fourth stage of God with us in the church, as we've seen, which will then ultimately be followed by God with us in the new Jerusalem that descends from heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I know that there are many that would insert between the church and the final state God's presence back in an earthly Jerusalem with Jesus sitting on the throne there. But the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jerusalem and Zion are just far richer than that. Those that insist upon a literal interpretation of these restoration prophecies, if they're consistent, they also have to believe that sacrifices are going to be reinstated, because typically the restoration of Jerusalem is described in those terms, again, which have a far greater, richer fulfillment, in which the saints offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving for the finished work of Christ in this new Jerusalem, or this heavenly Jerusalem of which they are all a part. And see, that's of such great importance in terms of our understanding of this for Christians and for individuals today. Those prophecies concerning God with us are promises which all Christians possess now, in a fullness that is only to be culminated at the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Not some return to a focus upon the geographical, the local, the limited, but a glorious future in which the new heavens and the new earth are entirely a temple of God in which he dwells with his people. There's nothing to intervene between the present possession and that ultimate fulfillment. And so our great privilege and our challenge now is to live in the comfort and in the power of God with us in Christ to the end of the age. To the end of the age. And that refers to the culmination in which Christ is going to come again. So in application, very briefly, four things. Let us hear Christ's call to a church, to a worship, church-centered life. Healthy Christians' lives revolve around the church, around its worship, its fellowship, its service. Those who are distant from the Church of Jesus Christ, in their hearts or in their practices, are distant from a most crucial way in which God manifests his presence today among his people. And they suffer for it. Or they show that they really are not Christians at all. You know, even years ago, the centrality of Christ dwelling with his people, even in a spiritual sense, was even depicted in the way towns throughout Europe and North America looked. As you approach them, what was most visible and what was most central is the gathering place of God's people for worship. Now there are high rises and office buildings and other things. But in terms of the perspective, the outlook of the Christian, it's a church worship, service, fellowship, centered life that respects the significance of God with us today, as that's revealed in Scripture. And secondly, this involves a call to holiness. I could look back to a number of those passages, beginning at Zechariah 2, where God dwelling with his people in Jerusalem was combined with a call to come out from Babylon. That had a literal significance there at that time. But the meaning, again, is far richer. In fact, to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's in connection with the ethical teaching of the church. In fact, immediately upon the promise, I will be their God, they shall be my people, I will dwell in them. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. The same summons given to us in Revelation chapter 18. Come out from this Babylon, this world that's going to be destroyed. Do not partake of her sins. Come out and be separate. Live holy lives. And you will enjoy the reality of fellowship with me. That requires walking in the light. And so the assurance of God with us always involves this call to holiness and fellowship with God in the light. Thirdly, it's a call to confidence in our task as Christians, our task to seek God's kingdom and glory. In every respect, think of the disciples going out into a hostile world with a message that was despised. Well, they could go with the assurance that God is a wall around them. Christ is with them to protect them, to empower them for their task, that they may preach the gospel with the confidence that by the power of the Spirit, it will be made effective according to God's will. And that's the basis for our confidence in living, that God is with us in hardships and trials. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. So it's a basis for assurance. And God with us also then should provide a kind of anticipation for the culmination of God with us in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, where we will see Christ as he is. We will be conformed to his image. We will live in a place, the only place there is. And it's a place in which righteousness dwells, in which God dwells with his people. And Lord willing, we'll consider that culmination on Sunday next week. Amen.